It's God's glory in His church. That's the purpose of the picture that we see here. We actually see the church pictured in two different ways, as the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and as a city, as the holy city, Jerusalem. Verse 2, the wife is, the bride is described as a bride adorned for her husband. And we see in this picture of relationship, in the marriage, the intimacy of God's relationship with His people, and the way that He glorifies His people. If you've ever read the Old Testament book of Hosea, you know that Hosea was a prophet of God. God commanded his prophet to go marry a prostitute. Her name was Gomer, which is not a great name for a woman in our time. We thought about Gomer for our girls. And Hosea goes and marries Gomer. He brings her home and he has children by her. And then she goes back to her life. And he goes back to get her, to bring her back. God did that with Hosea to show Israel what his relationship with them was like. He was saying to Israel, I'm the faithful one. You're the unfaithful one. You're the idolater. You're the one worshiping false gods. But because I love you and because I'm committed to you, I'm determined to bring you out of that and to change your identity. That's exactly what we see taking place in this chapter with the body of Christ, with the church. Now, we don't think of the church as being very glorious. Scott Mathis, who was here a week or two ago, about a month ago, described the church as flawed, finite, and finicky. And we are. We're willing to separate from one another over serious doctrinal issues, and that's appropriate. But we're also willing to separate on whether or not we have pews or chairs, and what color the chairs are, and how comfortable the chairs are. The what? And whether or not you use wine and communion or grape juice, and whether or not you're using unleavened bread for communion, and it's just amazing. In our first church in California, we had it was an independent church, but it was kind of built like a Baptist church. So it had a baptistry in the center behind the platform and two little Sunday school rooms and the angled walls that you see at the front. And it had two little pews. They were about 2 seats wide or 3 seats wide, one on each side of that angled wall. And then some plastic ficus trees or whatever. And well, about our second year in, we did a VBS. And in order to do the VBS, we completely cleared the platform. I came in on Sunday morning to kind of get everything back, but I couldn't get those 2 pews out of the room that they were in, so we didn't put those back. We go through the whole service, and this elderly lady, at the end of the service, after I've prayed and dismissed, she says, "Can I say something?" "Sure, go ahead." "It doesn't even look like a church anymore." Stained glass, baptistry, pews. Why? Because we didn't put those 2 little pews back. So, yeah, we're finicky. We're finite. We're frail. We're flawed. You know that virtually every New Testament epistle, so Romans through Jude, and in fact the 7 letters that are found in Revelation 2 and 3, deal with sin within the church. Now, 1 Corinthians, they had some pretty serious sin going on. They had some sexual immorality going on. They had some other things. Paul has to say to these churches over and over again, stop being angry. Get rid of your malice. Forgive each other. Why don't you bear with each other? Why don't you put up with each other? And that's what we have to do here. You have to put up with me. You have to endure me. You have to bear with me. You have to be tolerant with me. And I have to be tolerant with you. Because we're still in this sinful flesh. We're still marked by too much of the old life. Those of us who know Christ are being transformed, but that's a slow process. That's a growth process where the Word of God within us is producing its fruit. The Spirit of God is producing His fruit. And so we don't see the church as being very glorious. But we need to remember three things. If you have one of the note sheets, I think that they're in the bulletins. And you remember three things. First of all, the church is not now what she is to become. The church is not now. There's no notes in there? Not in yours? Well, I guess you can look off of Pat's, I guess. The church is not now what she is to become. The church is a diamond in the rough. And none of the diamond is polished yet. So don't think you're the polished part of the diamond in the rough. You know, you got to start somewhere. Part of the diamond's going to be looking pretty good. And we start thinking, well, yeah, we're all a diamond in the rough, but I'm a little less rough. No, you're not. The church is not now what she is to become. Second, the church will become what she becomes by Christ's power, not by ours. By Christ's power, not by ours. Jesus is building his church, sanctifying her, purifying her, making her holy, making her righteous. It's his work. And since the Old Testament says iron sharpens iron, as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another, how do you think God builds up love and mercy and gentleness in the church? It's by allowing people like us to be in the church so that we rub each other and we grind against each other and we give each other ample opportunities to be humble and to be broken, to confess, to lean on each other for strength, to bear with, to help bear one another's loads. The church will become what she becomes by Christ's power, not our own. And third, once the church has become what Jesus makes her to be, she will never go back. See, that's the good thing, is that by the time we have reached the point in history where Revelation 21 is taking place, we will never come back here. We will never be like this again. There will never be a need for anyone to say to anybody in the church, bear with, tolerate, forgive, stop being angry. Because the transformation will be complete. Transformation will be perfect. So what we see in this chapter is what we shall be. The glory of God in his glorious church, his glorious people. It's an awesome promise. It's not a chapter about a city. It's a chapter about us. Second, what we see here is that the church is the object of Christ's affections. Now, we know that because of the language that's used as comparing the church to a bride and a wife. There are a number of different metaphors that are used for the church. Most of them have to do with some living thing. You have a couple like temple, like pillar or pillars of the truth that are structural. But for the most part, the way the church is described is as children, as a bride, as a wife, as a plant, as something that is alive. Well, Ephesians 5:25 through 27, well-known passage on marriage, compares what a godly husband does with what Christ does. And it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then it goes on to say how Jesus loved the church. He gave his life for his bride. He died for her. Husbands, die for your wives. He gave his life to sanctify her. That word sanctify means to make holy, and to make holy means to make separate and to make exclusive. So Linda is holy to me, as no other woman on the face of the earth is holy to me. I am holy to her, as no other man on the face of the earth is holy to her. We are exclusive for one another. When Jesus makes his bride holy, he separates her from the world. He puts his name upon her. He gives her his spirit. He gives her his word, which is his mind and his thoughts. And he does this, Ephesians 5 says, to make her glorious, eternal, holy, and perfect. Now, will he fail? Is there any risk that he could fail? Is there any risk that he could blow it at the end? That maybe he bit off more than he could chew? That his eyes were too big for his stomach? Is there any possibility that he won't make it? No. No, none at all. He's setting out to do it. He's going to accomplish it. So, you know, back when I said on that first point, the church is not now what it is to become. If you know Jesus Christ, you are not now what you are to become. By His power, not by yours. And like the church, you will never go back. So as His body, as His bride, we're going to have perfect unity with Him. We are going to be and are the object of His affections. We're going to have perfect unity with Him, perfect and eternal communion with Him. Now, because every Christian is going to be made completely like Jesus in His character, in His holiness, in His sinlessness, and because the body of Christ is the joining of each of those individuals into a community of believers, which, interestingly enough, is the name of the church we pastor in Creighton, Community of Believers. We're going to be a perfect, eternal community of believers in Jesus Christ. How do you represent a group of holy, sanctified individuals who don't lose who they are as individuals, but are joined together in a perfect community? If you represent heart intimacy and joining with marriage, how do you represent the relationship of all of the people of God to one another? You represent it as a city. You represent it as a community. A community of individuals who don't lose their individuality and yet are joined together. Now, we're encouraged in Galatians chapter 5, if we walk in the Spirit, we will produce the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And we long for those things now. We want those things now. We recognize when they're missing. You imagine that in eternity, this is who you are. The fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of Jesus Christ, marks His people. Marks His people. It describes perfectly who we are. So as we will have perfect unity with the Lord Jesus, we will have perfect unity with one another as well. And that eternal community of believers will be comprised of all those who are in Christ, regardless of who they were in this life. Galatians says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Two things about this. How do we become this? By His design. It was His providence that brought me into the world as a Gentile, not a Jew, as a man, not a woman, and as free and not a slave. It was His providence. The other thing that I want to point out to you is this big parenthesis around this one, because it really doesn't have anything to do with Revelation 21. It's just up there. Notice the difference is not Jew or Christian. It's Jew or Greek. It's Jew or Gentile. Those who are Jews who put their faith in the Lord Jesus, Ephesians 2 says, are joined with Gentile believers into one new creature. One new kind of man, a new kind of spiritual being. That's what it means to be a Christian. So the world and the enemy, the devil, wants to make the battle Jew-Christian. It's not. It's not. It's Jew-Gentile. This is spiritually true today. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female. Those words don't have any bearing in Christ. They obviously have bearing in this world and in this life. But they don't have any bearing in your standing before Jesus Christ. But in eternity, that becomes practically true, actually true, really true. We're looking at a wonderful kind of unity that is to come. We see in this chapter that the church has a divine origin. John says in chapter 2, or verse 2, and in chapter 10, verse 10, that he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And he says it both times. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The angel comes to him and says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Is the city bouncing back and forth? Or did John see it twice? I don't think either. I think it's not that he saw the process by which the city descends from heaven to the earth. I think what he's seeing is the life source of the city, that the city, the church, is coming down from heaven out of God. The life of the church and the existence of the church is constantly being given. I made the comment last week that in eternity, we not only have eternal life, we are eternally new. It's not just that having entered that point, we kind of begin at this point and it just goes on from there. Rather, we are constantly new in eternity. Not constantly starting over, constantly being infused with life. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And he rested on the seventh day. He ceased his creative work. He will never cease the work of infusing his people with life. He doesn't give it to us as a deposit and then walk away. We are so intimately connected with him that early in chapter 22, we see the picture of the river of the water of life constantly flowing. And we see the picture of the tree of life constantly bearing the fruit that gives life. So the church is not a human organization. The church has divine origins. The church is not a human organization, but the body of Christ on earth. The church is not self-governed, but governed by Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. The church is not self-powered, but empowered by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. The church is not self-defined, but is defined by the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures. We have a divine origin. We have a divine existence, a divine governance, a divine power source, a divine definition. We have been brought into something and handed a complete package. We don't have to invent anything. And in fact, we get into pretty serious trouble when we start trying to invent things. I hear frequently from theologians and from some pastors, the church has got to merge with the times, reinvent itself. The church has got to become relevant or it's just going to fade away into obscurity. There are well-known evangelical pastors who are saying if the church doesn't change, it won't exist in 50 years. Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So I don't know what church that guy is talking about. He's not talking about the body of Christ. He's not talking about the church universal, the church invisible, the church spiritual that goes on for all eternity. He's talking about some local representation of what he thinks it ought to be. If you go back in church history, I think that you'll see that the weakest times of the church are when the church compromised with the spirit of the age to try and be relevant. And having done that, it loses its life. And out of that mess, God pulls out genuine believers and he simply continues. He doesn't start over again. He doesn't need to. And in fact, perhaps he even uses those times to clarify what's going on. Linda and I are from California. I think it's the state tree of California is the coastal redwood. And redwoods need fire in order to reproduce. They drop their cones, but the cone will just sit there and rot. It takes fire, the heat of a fire, to pop that cone open so that the seeds can be spread. The other thing that the fire does, of course, as it moves through, is it clears away the underbrush and it leaves a clean, open, fertile area for growth. God periodically does that within the church. He allows the fires of persecution and the fires of failure to come through and clear it out so that we're brought back to the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. and we say, this is why we exist. This is what we are here for. The church has a divine origin. We continue to thrive as we live in faith and obedience to the Lord, and we will be eternally infused with life from Him. There's a statement in verse 11 that the city has the glory of God. The city has the glory of God. Now, John, as he begins the fourth chapter with a view of heaven, says that once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. It just parallels exactly with what we're told about the church. The church is marked out by the glory of God. It's marked out by these precious stones. How do you depict the glory of the invisible God? John chooses to do that by describing that scene in Revelation 4. Speaking of light and brilliance and radiance and color. And he uses the same stones and an expanded list of stones then to describe the church. How do you portray the glory of God infused into his people? By portraying the glory of God. Light, brilliance, radiance, and color. John does this in chapter 21. He speaks about the immensity of this city. It's a perfectly symmetrical cube, vast dimensions, 1,400 miles on a side, adorned with precious jewels and pure gold that's clear as glass, 12 gates. Each gate is a single pearl. And you realize, of course, with a city that is 1,400 miles on the side, the gates are not the size of a bathroom door. Massive, glorious, shining, clear. Throughout eternity, God's glory is going to be manifested and revealed in the church. Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, says in the middle of his prayer, I do not ask for these only, for the 12 disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Jesus asks God the Father to give us the kind of intimacy with God that Jesus has with the Father, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. We don't become God. We don't become the fourth member of the Trinity. We're not absorbed into God. We remember, of course, Jesus is fully God and fully man. We're not going to be like the eternal Son of God. We can't be. He's God. But we will be made perfectly like the Son, born to Mary, who's God in human flesh. He's given us the glory that the Father gave him. And what did we do to deserve this? Nothing. What did we do to earn it or to pay it back? Absolutely nothing. See, this is the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're the recipients of His blessing, the focus of His attention, we're the object of His affection. All of this is from Him. We don't deserve it. We deserve the opposite. And if I can say this, and it might sound like a bold statement, the only thing that matters more to God than the church is Himself. The only thing that matters more to God than the church is Himself. Jesus didn't die for anything else. He's not spent the last 2,000 years interceding for anything else but His people. We don't matter to God as much as His glory. But He has set His affections on us. And we matter more than anything else to Him. And that's revealed in this picture of a bride. Redeeming a people for His own name, it was God's eternal purpose. He planned it in eternity past. He has brought it to pass. He's carrying it out now. He'll bring it to perfect completion. And so we who are redeemed by the blood of Christ have been born again through Him, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, justified by His resurrection, forgiven for every sin, washed clean of every stain, made holy by His cross, filled with the Holy Spirit, given the precious revelation of the Scriptures, and we will be perfectly and fully glorified in Him throughout all eternity. Fallen, finite, finicky, that's us now. Imperfect, broken. And you know what that's like, you know. You talk to some people and you don't talk to other people. You sit by some people and you don't sit by other people. We all do it. Some in different measure. Some people really, really, really like people. And they like almost everybody. I could irritate almost anybody. But some people just like almost anybody, but not everybody. That's why the constant call of Scripture is not be one, be one, be one, be one, be one. It's forgive, bear with, tolerate. Stop pushing each other away. It hurts to get close. It's frustrating to get close. Stop pushing one another away. You've been made one by the Spirit of God. God is going to grant us perfect relationship and intimacy with Himself. And out of that perfect relationship and intimacy with Himself is going to come a perfect relationship and intimacy with one another. It's an absolutely beautiful picture. So what do we do while we wait? What do we do while we wait? Do we just kind of look at this and say, yeah, that's wonderful. I'll just wait for that to happen and go about it. And I think that the Scriptures give us at least two things that we need to take into mind, to keep in mind. First of all, we've got to take the warning that's presented in this chapter, several warnings, very seriously. In verse 8, he says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And in verse 27, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Nothing unclean is going to be allowed into eternal life. Nothing unclean is going to be allowed into the church. We're not allowed into the church now unclean. We have to be born again in Jesus Christ. And we continue to sin. We don't get thrown out of the church when we sin. But that's also why we come in confession and we come in humility. The person who says, "This is my sin. This is where I struggle. I hate it. I wish it was gone. All I can do is cast myself on the mercy of God," is a person that we can embrace as a brother or sister in Christ. The person who says, "This is my sin. I can't do anything about it. So I may as well enjoy it because God's going to take care of it one day." I'm afraid for that person. Because if there truly is new life within us, won't that new life hate the thing that Jesus died for? Won't it say, "I despair over this sin. I don't know what to do about it"? It certainly won't say, "May as well." It certainly won't say, "It's okay, it doesn't matter." So we have to take these warnings very seriously. The glory that is to come is beyond our comprehension. And the warnings are there for our benefit and for our blessing so that we're reminded this is not a game. This is serious. And what's coming is so worth every bit of suffering that we endure. The second thing is that while we can do nothing to earn or deserve our salvation, the Scripture calls us to live in a way that's worthy of our salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Therefore I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." In Philippians, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." In Colossians 9, or 1, 9 and 10, he says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." And finally, in 1 Thessalonians, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." Not worthy of earning salvation. He's not saying live in a way that deserves salvation as a reward. He's saying because you've been given eternal life, because you've been born again, because your sins have been forgiven, because you've been filled with the Spirit of God, because you've been joined to brothers and sisters in Christ, because God has set his face upon you and he has smiled upon you and he has made you the object of his affection. Now, live up to that. Live up to that. There would be no hope if he said, live worthy of the gospel and you'll receive eternal life. There'd be no hope. None of us can do that. None of us can fit ourselves for this existence. He has to fit us for that. He has to make us suited for that. Instead, Paul says over and over and over again, and the same principle is repeated, not necessarily in the same words. Live up to what you have been given. You've been given the enormity of life in Christ. Learn what it means to live like that. Take it and apply it to every aspect of life. We've been inseparably joined to our God. We've been inseparably joined to one another. And sometimes we don't like each other. We confess that. And we look forward to the day when we look at each other, we see the fruit of the Spirit. We see the eternal life pouring out of one another. And we rejoice together when we're as unified with one another as we are with Him, as His bride. As his holy city. Father, we thank you for the love that you've poured out upon us. We thank you for your graciousness to us and for your goodness to us. These promises that you have made about eternity are beyond anything we could ever ask for, anything we could ever think. If you had not told us in Scripture that these things will be, we would be foolish to try and dream them up. And the truth is, Lord, all you've done in this chapter really is describe our relationship with you and our relationship with one another. What we do throughout eternity is never mentioned. Virtually everything about that eternal state is closed to us right now. We just don't know what it's going to be. But what a gift and what a precious gift it is to have the gospel, to believe the gospel, to know that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose from the dead to make us right with you, and that he has brought us into his family, brought us into the kingdom, never to cast us out, never to leave us. And so while we struggle, while we suffer, while we go through the difficulties of this life, what the Apostle Paul's said is absolutely true. I'm confident that the things that we suffer in this life are not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that is to come. So we cast ourselves at the foot of the cross and we cast ourselves upon you. We need a Savior every day. You are our Savior every day. We ask that you would continue your work of purifying us and sanctifying us and making us fit for this life to come. And we thank you for the promise of that life. Build our faith, strengthen our faith, help us stand against the temptations of the world to doubt you. We love you. We ask for your blessing today as we go. Fill our hearts with the gospel. Fill our mouths with the gospel that we may share with others the good news. We thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.